Gospel, being in John chapter 12 this morning. We're going to get through verses 1 through 8, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Go ahead and read those. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now when we come to John chapter 12, there's some interpretive issues that we have to deal with. Things that are in John 12 that appear to contradict this same account in Matthew and in Mark and Luke. And so we have to deal with these interpretive issues. We need to harmonize John's account with the account that's in the Synoptics. Now, again, this is one of those accounts of the Bible, one of the teachings in the Bible that is often used by critics to try to discredit the Bible. They'll want to point to this and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. We just can't take it seriously. And this is often done not only by unbelievers, by liberals, by critics of the Bible. Sometimes this is done even by professing Christians, and they do it in order to legitimize they're being able to avoid clear passages of Scripture, clear teachings of Scripture. And they'll say, well, yeah, I know that's what it teaches, but it seems to teach something else somewhere else, so we really can't be all that sure about it. And oftentimes this attitude, this methodology is referred to as the hermeneutics of humility. You'll hear that sometimes. Oh, he has such hermeneutical humility. In other words, what all they're saying is that we can't be sure about anything what the Bible says, so we can't be dogmatic. We can't say, thus says the Lord, this is what the Bible says. And all this does is reflect a low view of Scripture. It reflects a greater allegiance to somebody's own view than it does to the clear teaching and the integrity of Scripture. So they slander God's Word rather than study and harmonize the Scripture and submit their mind to what the Scripture says. Often these people, they're not sure what the Bible does teach, but they're very sure what it does not teach, and it doesn't teach what contradicts their particular viewpoint or their opinion. And this is just dishonest. It's a lack of integrity. But if we're honest, if we have a high view of Scripture, we come, we carefully look, and we seek to harmonize this. So, here we see in John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus comes 6 days before the Passover. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, and they made him a supper there. Well, when did all this take place? When did this occur? Well, according to John's Gospel here, this occurred before the triumphal entry, which we have recorded in chapter 12. But if we go over to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, or we go into Mark's Gospel, let's just go to Mark's because Matthew and Mark are very close. But Mark's Gospel is a little bit more detail, and that's something, an attribute just of Mark's Gospel that you'll find if you ever study it, is that Mark gives less accounts of the life of Jesus, but the accounts that he does give, he tends to go into more detail. But in Mark chapter 14, we see in verse 1, "Now the Passover, an unleavened bread, was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." We read about that over in chapter 11, didn't we, where the Pharisees, the chief council, the chief priests, had made a plot. They'd already condemned Jesus before the trial. Then verse 3, "And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish you can do them good. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her.'" So Mark's gospel, and the same with Matthew's gospel, it doesn't identify who this woman is. It's not until we get to John that we learn that this woman is in fact Mary. Well, when did this occur? Here, John includes this in the account that occurs 2 days before, or rather Mark includes this in his account as in the passages that he's describing that take place 2 days before Passover. But yet in John's account, we're told it's 6 days before the Passover that this happens. Well, which is it? Well, notice in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14, it doesn't say it occurred 2 days before the Passover. It says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Remember, Jesus was traveling back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem every day during the Passover. He would not stay there. After the triumphal entry, he would leave. He'd go back to Bethany because it was less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And he would stay there, come back to Jerusalem in the morning. So it was while he was in Bethany. And we see the same thing over in Matthew chapter 26. That verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him." So it doesn't say it occurred 2 days before the Passover. It's just when he was there, while he was there. It makes no indication of when during that period this supper took place. But John makes it more clear. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now, why is John recording all this? Well, again, he's just told us everything about the plot to kill Jesus. We see this transpiring also in Matthew and in Mark. And so the accounts are included there to show, to demonstrate what act was it, what event took place that precipitated Judas's betrayal against Jesus. And that's what's the same thing. It's the same thing that's here, only John puts it in more chronological order. So we see in chapter 1, or chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, what's the therefore referring to? Well, again, it's referring back up to chapter 11. It's referring to the plot of the Jews. Instead of going to Jerusalem because of the plot of the Jews, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. There's a friendly crowd there. The people are friendly to him. He's not going to have to face the hostility in Jerusalem prematurely. So instead of going to Jerusalem, he came to Bethany, and he did so 6 days before the Passover. Well, what day was this? Remember, the Jewish day begins at sundown. It begins at sundown. So all we have to do is really count backwards. Jesus rose on a Sunday, right? He was crucified on a Friday, 9 o'clock in the morning, Friday morning. He ate the Passover the previous night, which in our reckoning would have been Thursday night, but it really would have been Friday morning, or the beginning of the day Friday, sundown Thursday. So that would have been our Thursday night. So all we have to do is count backwards. There's Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday. Saturday. This was the Saturday before Passover. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. See, this is the reason for the supper. Verse 2, therefore, they made him a supper there. See, they're honoring Jesus with this supper. He's come to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Lazarus has been raised from the dead 2 to 3 weeks earlier. And so they're doing this in honor of Jesus. Well, who's they? They made him a supper there. Well, we don't know. There's not enough information to say who the they are. It could have been the whole village got together to honor Jesus at this supper. But for sure, Mary and Martha were there. So they made him a supper there. Where's there? Bethany, of course. But again, we're told more accurately in Mark and Matthew that it was the home of Simon the leper. Now, this was obviously a man who Jesus has healed of leprosy, because there's no way a leper could have sat at the table with people who were non-leprous. They couldn't even have lived in the same village. They would have had to live out in remote areas by themselves. They were unclean. There was no way they would have been permitted to be there. So this was obviously somebody that had leprosy that Jesus had healed, but they still call him Simon the leper. This is whose home he's at. And Martha, she's fulfilling her familiar role, isn't it? Martha was serving. Isn't this what we find over in Luke chapter 10? Martha's so busy serving, getting things ready, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. So they made him a supper there. The word supper can refer to any meal. But being this was a Saturday, a Sabbath day, it's probably referring to a meal that would have occurred at sundown, Saturday, which would have been the beginning of Sunday. And of course, the triumphal entry would have taken place the next day on that Sunday, later in the day, because when Jesus got to Jerusalem later in the day on Sunday, he went into the temple, we're told in Mark chapter 11. He looked around and then left. And he came back the next day and cleaned house again. Cast out the money changers, people who were exploiting the worship of God. But here they're making a dinner. They made a dinner, made a supper. Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with them. Of course, Lazarus would have been there. He would have been one of the honored guests. He's the one who's been raised from the dead. Dinner may have included most of the village. Women didn't sit at the same table with men, especially in a public dinner like this. Maybe in their own private homes, when it was just the family, they would have sat together. But when there was a public event like this, a village-wide event, women didn't sit with the men. He was reclining at the table with them. We've all heard descriptions of Middle Eastern culture, how they would recline at the table. They didn't pull up a chair to the table. They sat on the floor, maybe on cushions, and usually with their feet out behind them, and one would recline almost on another person's breast, and they would just eat with one hand, typically their right hand. So here we have this picture, just this tranquil, domestic picture. Mary, therefore. What's the therefore? Why? What does Mary do this? Therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What's the therefore referring to? Well, it's the fact that Lazarus is reclining at the table instead of lying in a tomb. This is what motivates her. See, Martha's serving in her way. Mary's serving in her way. Mary comes and she sees Jesus, the one who raised her brother from the dead, even in spite of her own unbelief, her doubts. And so she carries out just this spontaneous act of worship toward Jesus. She's motivated by love. She's motivated by devotion. She's motivated by thankfulness. Overwhelming joy. She's overwhelmed with a sense of reverence for Jesus and love for Jesus. See, isn't this the motivation of all true service to Jesus? All true worship? Sadly, it's not the motivation of most today. Most worship today is motivated by self. We want to go, or people want to go, where there's the kind of music they like to hear. It's all centered around self-gratification. They want to hear an uplifting, spirit-filled message. They want to be told how wonderful they are. Most so-called worship today is motivated by nothing but self-worship. It's not the worship of God, it's the worship of self. What is done is intended for the audience, not for God. It's intended to elicit an emotional response. Everything from the music to the message is all intended to elicit an emotional response, which gives an artificial sense that people have actually worshipped. But there's no love. There's no devotion. There's no thankfulness. There's no reverence. It's hard to imagine a more irreverent atmosphere than many of the so-called worship services going on today. So here we see the motivation for worship. The motivation for worship was just pure love, thankfulness, gratitude, devotion, sense of reverence. And it was a lavish, lavish worship. We can see the sacrifice of worship. What this worship cost Mary. It was 1 pound of pure nard. John even says, Mark says, and Matthew says, it was very costly, expensive, 1 pound of pure nard. Now this would have been a Roman pound, a litra, which was about 3/4 of our pound, about 12 ounces. But by any reckoning, this is an extravagant amount of nard. An extravagant amount. And it's very costly. In fact, Judas has already got the figure added up in his head. It could have sold for 300 denarii. Mark tells us Judas said it could have sold for over 300 denarii. And of course, a denarii was, one denarius was a day's wage for a common laborer. So we're talking about 1 year's worth of income for a common laborer. This is just an astronomical extravagance and expense. And we're told it's pure nard. This was the real thing. This wasn't a copy Chanel No. 5. This was the real thing. It was unadulterated. It was unmixed. It was the highest quality that she could offer. It was unadulterated by anything that was impure. It was the highest quality that she could offer. Shouldn't this characterize our worship today? Unfortunately, it doesn't. And maybe it's just because people don't know the one they're worshiping. They don't understand the magnitude, the greatness, the exaltedness of the one that they profess to worship. That's why it's not any higher. So as she offered this pound of very costly perfume, pure nard. Well, what's nard? Well, nard is a native plant native to the foothills of the Himalayas, India, Nepal, those areas. And there was this, the oil that was made, it was extracted, distilled from its roots. It's also called spikenard because it will put up a spike-type bloom, 20 or 30 spike-type blooms off of each plant. And it's in the valerian family. And if you know anything about plants, you know that valerian is where we get our drug today, Valium, from. So the Valium is extracted and derived from the valerian plant. Well, nard, it was in the valerian family. And it puts out a pretty good-sized rhizome, good-sized root, anywhere from 4 to 12 inches long. And they would distill this thick amber-colored oil that was extracted from the root, from the rhizomes. You can still buy it today, and of course it's marketed under all sorts of names. Everything from Mary of Magdalene essences to the Garden of Eden essences, just everything to exploit it. But you can pay about $10 an ounce today for nard, which is a whole lot more affordable than it was in the days of Jesus. It was used as a perfume by the upper class of Roman society, by Persian women. But I don't think most people would like it today as a perfume, because from everything I've read, the scent of it was more like humus, dirt. It had a woody, spicy, musky scent to it. And supposedly it attracts cats too. Now, I don't know if that's been confirmed, but it supposedly attracts cats. So I guess you'd have a trail of cats following you through town if you wore this. But in Jewish culture, it was used to anoint the dead. Because not only to mask the scent of decomposition, but it's also been discovered in recent years that it has a lot of antibacterial and antifungal properties as well. So this would have slowed, not only helped mask the odor of decomposition, but slowed the decomposition as well. And we're told in Mark's Gospel that this nard was in an alabaster vial. Again, just showing the extravagance, the expense of this. Alabaster is a marble mined in Egypt, and it would have been carved into vials and into boxes, little containers. And it was very ornate, very expensive. So here we just see this very costly perfume of pure nard. It's very costly, not only because the process to extract it was meticulous, but again, it had to come from caravan all the way from India, Nepal, into the Middle East. So it was a long process. But Mary didn't spare any of it. We're told in Mark's Gospel she broke the vial. Broke it. Used it all. And he anointed the feet of Jesus. Well, in Mark's Gospel, we're told that she poured it over his head. Is this another contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. It's just she poured it over his head, and there was enough to be able to anoint his feet. She did both. Anointed his head, anointed his feet, wiped his feet with her hair. This would have violated all social customs. Not only is she interrupting this all-male gathering by coming in here, but she's laying down her hair in public. You just didn't do that in Jewish society. This was a self-humbling, self-deprecating attitude in which she came to Jesus in worship. See, the greater the love, the greater the devotion, the more lavish the sacrifice is going to be. The more self-debasing the worship is going to be. Mary shows no consideration here for personal cost, personal loss, no consideration for what others are going to think. She's not trying to appeal to the masses. She doesn't care what the societal or cultural expectations are. All she wants to do is do all she knows to do to worship Jesus with all she has. Notice there's no second guessing here. She didn't take the bottle down off the shelf and say, "Wow, this is expensive stuff. Do I really want to do this?" It's not like Ananias and Sapphira here, where they think they're going to do something, and then there's second thoughts. Her worship, her sacrifice, is not affected by covetousness. Paul warns us this. Remember over in 2 Corinthians, when he's writing to the Corinthians in terms of their gift that they had promised to send to Jerusalem for the aid of the saints there who were suffering famine and going through famine. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul writes, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." You promised this bountiful gift, and I know that you well enough that you're going to start having second thoughts. Say, "Wow, do we really want to do this? Is this what we want to do?" Over in 1 Chronicles, it's a good illustration of the attitude that is to characterize this type of worship that we see in Mary. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 9, the people are bringing their gifts for the construction of the temple. They're bringing them to David. He's accumulating all this. So Solomon will have it ready to build the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 29:9, "Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offerings to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly." Again, back over in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, this is exactly what Paul told them. "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart." Just what you purposed back before when you promised this bountiful gift, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't be having these second thoughts. Just that little verb there, "just as he has purposed." It's in the perfect tense, indicating an action that took place in the past with the results that continue to the present. Just as you purposed in the past, when you first promised this, fulfill it now. Don't let it be affected by covetousness. This did not mark Mary's worship. She was not affected by covetousness. Mary is determined to express her love, her devotion, no matter what the cost. Monetarily or socially. And again, she used it all because she broke the vial. She didn't just dribble a little bit and save some for later. She gave it all. All so that she had everything. Well, Judas does not understand this kind of self-sacrificing, self-deprecating love and devotion. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Judas doesn't understand this. This is not in his makeup. This is not in his mindset. He has no concept of this kind of love. Self-sacrificial, self-deprecating love and devotion toward Jesus. I think Judas was probably a very, very slick fellow. Judas knew how to disguise his real motives with noble intentions, with noble-sounding words. I mean, after all, back in chapter 6, verse 70, didn't Jesus call Judas a devil? "You're a devil. Haven't I chosen you, but one of you is a devil," Jesus said. Well, the devil's a deceiver. He's a slick deceiver. He's a very capable deceiver. He knows how to cloak, how to mask deception in noble sounding, worthy sounding language. I think Judas was probably a very popular, very respected person. After all, he was entrusted with the money box, wasn't he? We're told in verse 6. So, I'm sure the disciples looked up to him in many ways. Other people probably looked up to Judas. They probably thought he was a very capable, very respected person. And so here he feigns this outrage, pretends this outrage over such a waste. See, selfish people do not comprehend the unselfish person, especially when there's nothing visible to be gained from it. What's in this for Mary? Mary, what are you doing this for? What's in it for you? What are you going to get out of it? This just is beyond Judas's capability to understand. And we're told even over in Mark chapter 14, verse 4 and Matthew 26, 8, even the other disciples were influenced by Judas's outrage because they started hounding Mary as well. So they're carried away. They're following Judas's lead. After all, if Judas is outraged, well, there must be good reason to be outraged, right? After all, he's a capable guy. Hey, Judas is so smooth. He's already calculated the sum in his head. Judas is all about the numbers. Judas is all about the money. He's already calculated the price, and it's an enormous, enormous sum. One year's wage. And so he offers a much more noble sounding use for the money. This should have been given to the poor. But all the while, he's thinking, it should come to me. See, his concern for the poor is only a ruse to hide his real motive for his outrage, the real motive for his pretended disgust over this extravagant use of this perfume, this extravagant waste. John tells us, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, and that word concerned literally means to care about. He didn't care about the poor. He's not anxious for their welfare. This isn't something that Judas is really concerned about. But because it was a thief. Now, do you remember when we went through John chapter 10, talking about the thief and the robber, what the difference was between a thief and a robber? Remember, the thief is the guy who will embezzle your bank account. He'll put together the scams to try to scam you out of your money. Whereas the robber will just come put a gun in your ribs. You know, the robber is the one who assaults violently, beats you up, robs your house, comes in, takes everything. The thief is much more subtle. He's behind the scenes. He's conniving. He's manipulative. This is what Judas was. He was a thief. So much social activism that looks so good on the outside. Social activism that even meets real needs is often mistaken for true worship, mistaken for true spirituality, true nobility, true devotion, especially when it's done in the name of Jesus. And especially when it's done in the name of Jesus, it's often mistaken for true faith. But what did Jesus tell people in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 22? Many of you will come to me in that and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. See, Mary had chosen the good part. She did it back in Luke, sitting at his feet. Mary, again, has chosen the good part, which Jesus said in Mark chapter 14, shall not be taken away from her. It's not going to be taken away from her, because whatever this woman has done wherever the gospel is preached, it's going to be spoken of in memory of her. This loving, humble, self-sacrificial devotion to Jesus. But Judas just can't comprehend that. Judas is someone who uses the misfortune of other people to enrich himself. He would exploit the sympathy and compassion of others for his own personal gain. We see it all the time, especially this time of year. People are exploiting other people's compassion, sympathy, desire to be good, to do good, but it's all for their own gain. They use guilt to motivate, just like Judas. Why are you wasting this? This should have been given to the poor. He's trying to lay a guilt trip on Mary, to shame her. See, his pretended outrage and disgust with her extravagance was all farce. Because the true motive was his own greed, his own covetousness. That's all he wanted. He didn't care about the poor. He cared about the money. See, Jesus described, remember over in John chapter 10, described the hireling. They don't care about the sheep. Because when they see the wolf coming, they run. Well, Judas is worse than a hireling. A hireling lives off the sheep, but he doesn't feed the sheep. He just uses them for their own his own personal profit. Judas is worse than a hireling. A hireling uses people. Judas is using Jesus Christ. He uses Jesus to gain a credibility that he does not possess himself. He's hoping to ride Jesus' coattails to power, to influence, to wealth. And when he discovers that that's not Jesus' agenda, well, now he's out to grab all he can grab for himself. That's all Judas is interested in. Jesus is only useful as long as he benefits Judas. Jesus is simply the means to an end, a path to self-fulfillment, a path to success, to fame, to notoriety. Christianity is full of Judases. All you gotta do is walk. Look at the bookstores. Do they care about whether what they're selling is true or not? 2/3 of what they sell is false or contains error. There's no caring about whether this is true, whether it's false, whether it's heresy. Some of the most outrageous heretics are some of the best sellers out there, but they don't care because it generates a profit. Jesus is just a means of generating a profit. Christianity is a multi-billion-dollar industry. How many people are in the Christian music business just because that's the genre they happen to fall into and they can make a buck at it? Doesn't matter if the words to the songs are heretical or if they deprecate the glory and honor of God. So much ministry today. It's whatever sells, whatever raises the money. This is the only place in John's Gospel, the only place in the New Testament where Judas is called a thief. And why does John do this? Because it betrays, it exposes the motive for Judas's betrayal of Jesus. See, it doesn't have to do with that he just became disillusioned with the ministry of Jesus. Judas is motivated by unbridled greed, avarice, materialism. And it's Jesus' rebuke. Let her alone. It's this rebuke that pushed Judas over the edge. Because we're told in Matthew 26, verse 15, that it was after this that Jesus went out and struck a deal with the chief priests. Matter of fact, just look at the language, how Matthew describes it in Matthew 26, verse 15. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? What's in it for me?" That's all Judas cared about. What's in it for me? If he couldn't profit from Jesus one way, he's going to profit from Jesus another way. He can't profit through biblical worship and devotion. Well, then we'll scrap that and profit, find another way that's more profitable. People still want to profit from Jesus without worshiping him as Jesus. We're in the Christmas season, aren't we? I'm not a bah humbug. Debbie's a bah humbug in our family. But I know I enjoy Christmas. I like Christmas. I don't like the exploitation of Christmas. I don't like the exploitation of Jesus. I love the worship. I love the glory of God revealed in the incarnation of Jesus. I love what the implications of the incarnation mean, that God loved His own believers, that this is what He did to redeem them, and the implications of that love for all Christians. For the unbeliever, Christmas is the only time of year they have any use for Jesus, because that's when they make their most money off of Him. And they resent the intrusion of true worship and true love and true devotion because of the negative impact on the bottom line. The spirit of Judas is alive and well today. Alive and well, if not dominant within Christendom. Well, Jesus defends Mary. Jesus said, therefore said, "Let her alone." Leave her alone. Not only is Jesus defending Mary, He's rebuking the disciples. And it's not just Judas He's rebuking, because remember, they all joined in the charge. Verse 8, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The "you" there is second person plural. He's referring to all the disciples there. It's a defense of Mary and a rebuke of all the disciples. Leave her alone. There's a reason she hasn't sold this, that she hasn't cashed it in. She's kept it for me. See, for Mary, this was just a spontaneous outpouring of love and devotion and worship on her part. But for Jesus, there was something deeper here. For Jesus, it was pointing to His coming death. Just like Caiaphas in chapter 11 spoke better than he knew, here Mary's actions were deeper than even she herself knew. For her, it was just a spontaneous act of worship. For Jesus, it was the preparation for His burial. Let her alone. In order that she may keep it. Now, it doesn't mean that she has some left over. No. It's that this has been done beforehand in preparation for the burial. "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." If you have a genuine concern, if you really care for the poor, you can express that anytime. There's always going to be an opportunity to care for the poor. Jesus isn't depreciating caring for the poor here. No, not at all. That's one of the commands for the church is to care for the poor. Matter of fact, that's what the apostles tell Paul in Galatians chapter 2. All we care for, they send them out to the Gentiles and they tell them, only remember the poor. But the poor is always, there's always opportunity. And he says, but you do not always have me. The opportunity to express your love and devotion to Jesus is limited. It's limited in Jesus' earthly life. Mary could not always anoint Jesus and express this kind of devotion to Him. Well, guess what? Our opportunity to express love and devotion and worship to Jesus is limited too. Mary seized her opportunity. Didn't Jesus tell us back in chapter, beginning of chapter 11, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he's not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. In other words, this is the time. This is the time that we have. We all have a limited opportunity to worship, to serve, to love. Not to waste it on pursuing the things of this world. Paul understood this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Beginning in verse 16. I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether to what he has done, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, Mary's love, Mary's devotion, just overflowed in an extravagant worship, a sacrificial worship. A Judas mind can't comprehend that. A Judas mind is, what's in it for me? What do we get out of it? So often I'll hear people say, that sermon did nothing for me. I didn't get anything out of that message. Well, what about the person next to you, the person behind you, the person in front of you? Maybe that was exactly what they needed to hear at that time. See, so often we come to worship with a what's in it for me mentality instead of coming to worship to give, not to get. To give to God the worship that is due Him. This is why so much worship today is not worship, because it's all about worshiping self. And your worship can be no higher than the object of your worship. And if all you're doing is worshiping self, that's where your worship is going to stay. That's the level it's going to stay. This is the level of self. No. Mary's worship manifests itself in love and devotion. It's expressed in loving obedience and trust and practicing the one another's. What did Paul say, Galatians 2:20? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So that the life I now live, I no longer live for myself, but for Him who died for me. So this is the kind of extravagant worship you'll never find where self-gratification and entertainment is the goal. But it's found every day in a life that is submitted to Jesus Christ, surrendered to God's will, and humble, self-sacrificing service that finds itself at the feet of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we confess that too often we find the heart of Judas within ourselves, and it grieves us.